Good morning. I am very happy to be home on PEI. And I'm so happy to see so many friends again. They're putting me to work, 11 messages in 5 days, but that's okay. I feel like I'm with DeVries Developments again or something. In my reading lately, I've been reminded again of two basic truths from the Bible. The first is, how great is the extent to which God loves you? How great is the extent to which Jesus Christ loves his people? The second is like that, and is how much God desires me to treat other people in a way that reminds them of this love. That they are loved by God. How do I treat other people? Paul had said, if I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything to the poor, imagine. If I go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, no matter what I believe, no matter what I do, I am bankrupt without love. Do you believe this? Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about love beyond words. You can turn with me on your cell phones to John 13, or if you have a printed version of the scripture, John 13. Alternatively, you can just follow on the screen. I'll put the words up there for you. John chapter 13. We're going to begin reading partway through the chapter at verse 13. John 13, verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your master, Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Skip down to verse 31 with me, if you would. Therefore, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, the Son of Man. If God is glorified in the Son of Man, God shall also glorify the Son of Man in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Last year, when I spoke here, I shared with you from John 13. And we identified at that time two major themes in this chapter. The first is that Jesus manifests his love for his people. Verse 1, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the second theme in John 13 is that Jesus mandates his people to love each other. And so last year we examined the love that Jesus manifests for his people. And we saw there in the first half of John 13, three truths that exalt the extent of Jesus' love for his people. What were they? The first truth was the truth of his deity. John ceases in the Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 31, says this, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so we see throughout the gospel, John provides evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And we saw in the first half of John 13, it's evidenced by Jesus' omniscience. You see in verse 1, he knew that his hour was come. You see in verse 3, part A, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Again in verse 3, he knew that he came from God and that he went to God. We see in verse 11, he knew who it was who should betray him. We see in verse 18, he knew whom he had chosen. And again in verse 21, one of you will betray me. And at the end of the chapter, he knew that Peter, before the sun would rise, would deny him three times. The truth of his deity. The Son of God loves you. The second is the truth of his humility, evidenced by his obedience. In Isaiah, I think of those words, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Here am I. Send me. We see in Philippians chapter 2 that he was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and even became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And so we saw in the first half of John chapter 13 that Jesus illustrates this. It says in verse 3, he knew that he was come from God and that he went to God, and then he acts out for the disciples the picture from everlasting to everlasting. Here am I, send me. He rises from supper and lays aside his garments. As Paul would say, who being in the form of God, that is the outward expression of the divine nature, did not think of that as something to be retained at all costs. But having taken the form of a servant, he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself not of his deity, but of the outward expression of the divine nature. And we see in the first half of John 13 that he lays aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, the clothing of a servant. After that, he poured water into a basin. He began to wash their feet. And we read in verse 12, after he'd washed their feet, he took his garment and was set down again. There is a man seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven today, the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of his humility, that God became a man. How he loves you, how he loves me. The third truth we saw in the first half is the truth of his sovereignty. That is, he is master, he is Lord. Evidenced there by his omnipotence. We saw three components of the truth of his sovereignty last year when we looked at this first half. The first truth was the testimony of his sovereignty. Ye call me master and Lord. That was their confession. Throughout the Gospels, we saw accounts where they called him master. They called him Lord. They called him Lord in the ship. Remember when they thought they were about to sink? They said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? They called him Lord in the storm. Peter saw him walking in the water and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. Martha called him Lord at the sepulcher. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But more than just the testimony of his sovereignty, we saw the truth of his sovereignty. Jesus said, you say well, for so I am. And we spent considerable time there discussing the truth of his sovereignty last year when I was with you. I'll remind you of that again shortly, that as the Lord of all purposes are in his hands. All possessions are in his hands. All power are in his hands. But what we really left off last year and what we really want to see today is not merely a confession that he is Lord and Master, not just a belief that he is Lord and Master, but Jesus desires a transformation in my life because of a belief in this truth, a change in how I behave. Just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say unto you? So today, I want to turn to this point. As Jesus has manifested his love for his people, and now he mandates his people to follow his example, to love one another. This is the transformation that he sought in his disciples. And as I've been reading this passage, I realize this is the truth he wants to see in my life as a Christian. I broke in the latter part of John chapter 13 into two parts. We read verse 13 to 17, and then we read verse 31 to the end. The first part, verse 13 to 17, I've simply entitled a logical deduction. It follows this pattern. If this, then that. If this, then that. If I, then your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, it follows then ye ought also to wash one another's feet. We're going to spend almost our entire time here on this first point. So when it's 11:59 and I say, well, that's the end of the first point, let's move on to the second point. I just have a few comments there on the second point, so I appreciate if you don't panic and storm the doors or something at that point. The second point is this, a loving directive. A new commandment I give unto you. Love one another as I have loved you. Let's look at the first, logical deductions. I'll put the words again on the screen for you in case you've closed your Bibles. He says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, it follows, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Some very basic truths. Verily, verily, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, of course. He that is sent is not greater than the one who does ascending, of course. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Transformation of character. The servants are not greater in position than the master. That's true. Then they should not expect to be greater or above him in practice. The extent of his love that's exalted in the truths we see in the first part of the chapter. He is the Son of God. He became a man. He is master and Lord. He's down washing their feet. Sets the context for Jesus' disciples in John 13 that they cannot possibly humble themselves beyond the extent to which he already humbled himself in washing their feet. And he's not asking them to do more in service toward each other than he as master and Lord had done for them. It's the same thing Paul takes this logic in Philippians chapter 2. He says, if there's any comfort of love, any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any bowels of mercies, and of course there is abundance of these things, do me a favor, fulfill my joy that you would be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. How's that going? That might be one of the most difficult verses in all the New Testament. But in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Selflessness. That's the point. This is the transformation Jesus is seeking from his disciples in John 13. To be selfless like Christ was selfless. Now naturally we assume that after this powerful demonstration, it would be clear to the disciples what he was asking. But their reaction, especially in some of the other Gospels, like the Gospel of Luke, is startling. Makes me think perhaps they missed the point. Jesus washing their feet, and he says, he that wants to be greatest, let him learn to be like the younger. He that wants to be chief among you, let him learn to serve. One of you will betray me, he says. And perhaps they were impacted more, I think, by Jesus' revelation that one of them would betray him than they were by his example and what had just transpired in that room. You see, in John 13, it goes like this, if I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. In Luke's account, he betrays, and in John's account, he reveals that someone will betray him, and this is their reaction. There was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? Isn't that a startling contrast? Lord and Master washing their feet. If you want to be greatest, learn to be a servant. And there was a strife among them, which of them would be accounted the greatest? I think just as there's nothing more natural and intrinsic in the divine nature as selfless love, God is love. So too, perhaps, there's nothing more natural and intuitive in our sinful nature than self-exaltation, self-ambition, to think highly of ourselves, perhaps to think little of others, to judge, to condemn, to be critical, to always be assessing other people's character and other people's behavior. Imagine in this context, putting yourself in John 13, putting yourself in the context of Luke 22. Jesus just revealed that one of you are going to betray him. That would be an awkward situation. Imagine the intensity. You could cut it with a knife. And they're looking around, and perhaps you notice someone's looking at you and say, what are you looking at me for? It's not me. You know, I've been following just as long as you've been following him. Oh, hush, Nathaniel, you were just sitting under a tree. You weren't doing anything when you started following him. It's probably you. And someone says, you think you've given up much? Look at us. My brother and I, we left our nets. We left our boats. We left our livelihood. We left our family business. Not only are we not going to betray him, but my mother is putting in a good word for us right now, and Perhaps I'll be sitting on his left hand or on his right hand. We're going to have a leading role in the kingdom. And there was a strife among them. Which of them would be accounted the greatest in his kingdom? I find myself constantly doing this as a human being. We constantly do this in our human interactions with one another, with whether they're believers or non-believers, whether it's our relationships in the local assembly or interactions in the workplace or in the home with strangers. I like to call this process scorekeeping. I guess a more simple word would be judging other people. I guess we do it in all of our interactions with other people, and we keep score for everything everyone does in their interactions with us. Allow me to sort of illustrate this with a rudimentary graphic, if I could. Take any character trait or take anyone's behavior, how they behave in their interactions with you. How they dress, how they talk, are they athletic, are they musical, are they talented, are they kind? Do they gossip? Where do they go? What do they do? We keep score for just about everything. You know that coworker that overheats their soup and it spills over in the bowl in the break room microwave, and then they look around and they walk away and leave the mess in the microwave? He gets a score for that. Yeah. Your child comes in the front entrance, they just drop all their clothes at the door and they run off to play. They get a score for that. And you go to the restaurant with your wife and she says, I'm not really hungry. And then she proceeds to eat all the French fries off of your plate. She gets a score for that. Yeah. We keep score for everything. We have a scorebook, and there's a bar, there's a line, there's a board. The board represents our expectations, and every interaction we have with a person becomes a data point or a grade entry or a score. Their action may be above board, and we call that good, or perhaps our interactions are below board, and that's not so good. And so every time we interact with a person, the data compiles in regard to that character trait or that behavior, their cleanliness, their kindness, how they speak, where they go, how they dress. And so, for example, it's kind of arbitrary, but you're husband puts his dirty clothes in the laundry hamper. And that's above board. That's good. Or perhaps one day he even picks up after the children. And wow, that's way above board. And oh no, socks are on the floor again beside the bed. Okay, that was a one-time incident. Wow, he even picked up after the kids again? Okay. Uh-oh, what's going on? Oh no. Then you see a pile of floors and the clothes, and did someone get raptured here? What's happening in our lives? And so, okay, our scorebook fills. And so we have an opinion, that we have a thought about our spouse as far as cleanliness is concerned. That's a particular character trait and behavior over time. I mean, why is the board here? Why is this the expectation? I mean, couldn't it have been otherwise? You could have had lower expectations, and then, well, what would have violated one expectation no longer does so. And so some people are a little harder to please on some of their criteria. What under one circumstance would fail to meet expectation no longer does. And he said, what's the big deal? I left my socks on the floor. You can leave your socks on the floor. It doesn't bother me. It's not below my board or expectations. On the other hand, some people's expectations are very, very, very high on certain issues. Hard to please. That may fly where you grew up, but not in my home. That's not how it's going to be. I might be venting a little bit of my own life here. I apologize. It might be a bad example. The character trait, the behavior, I've been using this example, but it could be anything. I mean, if you were to ask me what my favorite soccer team was, or told me your favorite soccer team, I wouldn't know who that was, and I wouldn't care either. I don't have any expectations for you for as to whom you cheer for when it comes to soccer. But if you were to walk down the street in the United Kingdom with the wrong jersey on, you might get attacked by a mob. You might get beaten within an inch of your life. Not only is the character trait of who you cheer for very important, but the bar is exclusive. You cheer for this team or no one else. Very high expectations on something you and I might see as very, very arbitrary. Have you ever had such a limited encounter with a person that your entire assessment of them is based entirely on one data point? That person that cuts you off and passes you without signaling, cuts you off on the road, and your entire opinion of them is formed. You don't know why, you don't know where they're going, you don't know what's going on in their life, but your opinion of them as a person whole is based on one data point or maybe two data points. A few years ago, my wife and I were invited to a wedding. We went in the United States. We traveled down for a few days before the wedding. And the day before the wedding, the father of the groom, or bride, I believe it was, invited us out to dinner along with the wedding party. And we sat at this enormous table. And we were kind of late arriving, and so my wife went and sat by a friend of hers, and I was sat amongst several children on either side of me. So there are no adults there. I was tired from driving. I ordered food. The food was great, but I didn't really talk to anybody. There are no, except the children just next to me. After the wedding, the next week, a few days later, the man who hosted the dinner, his name came up in a conversation, and I said, I recognize that name. Where is that from? My wife reminded me where that was from. He said, yeah, you know, he wasn't really impressed by you. Sorry? Yeah, he wasn't really impressed by you. I didn't know I was being evaluated as in an interview for a job or something. I don't know. Right now, there's a man in the United States whose expectations I failed to meet 15 years ago, and that's all the data he has on me. Good thing he doesn't have more data, because he really know how unimpressive I can be. Sometimes we can be quick to judge. We have only one or two interactions with a person, and we create an opinion of them. Or even people we see often. Maybe you see on a weekly basis here. They come in, they sit somewhere down over to your right. They get up, they leave. You see them in the lobby, wave to them. They dress nice. They get in a certain car, they drive away. And that's all you know about them. It's based on very, very superficial data. I remember a few years ago, especially as one who moved from here to Ontario, going to a family camp. Now, in the local assembly, there are many people. I don't know who's connected with whom. I don't know who's related to who. I don't know if they've been there for a long time, if they're new there. And many people's names I still didn't know years after. We went to family camp one summer, and I got to sit and meet with and eat with these people whose names I didn't know previously. And I got to learn about them, about their families, and where they came from, and how they came to know the Lord. And I think this is why fellowship together is so important between services and the meetings of the assembly. We have a Bible study in our home, and it's just changed things, because now I walk into the assembly, and I call them by name, I can shake their hand, and I get to know them, and I learn about them. I digress. We saw last year the word Lord is used various ways in the New Testament. We saw first that it's used to mean ruler. That is the one who does the planning. All purposes are in his hand. Like Paul said to the Ephesians, according to the purposes of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, he is Lord. Lord can also mean owner. That is, all possessions are in his hand. As Paul said to the Colossians, all things were created by him and for him. He owns all things. He is Lord. And finally, Lord can mean master. That is to say, one who's in control. All power is in his hands. Peter said, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. When I look at the context and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 13, he is not saying to his disciples, I want you to be like I am, Lord and Master. He said in Luke's account, that's what the Gentiles do. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. That's not what I'm calling you to. You shall not be so, but if he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as one that does serve. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. I don't want you to be like I am. I want you to behave like I have behaved. I haven't called you, Christian. I haven't called you, Martin, when I read this passage, to watch over everyone else's behavior. I've called you to wash one another's feet. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I catch myself doing this all the time, scorekeeping, judging people. It's human nature. We're going to do it. And sometimes I'm very critical. And sometimes I think on a scale that's really black or white. And I can give incredible significance and weight to some character traits or behaviors as though they are absolute standards and objective criteria. And in the end, if I reflect on them, I find out they're really just my personal preferences, my expectations. As I start to realize this, that I can be like the disciples who, in the context of seeing the Lord of the universe wash their feet, could argue over which of them would be the greatest in his kingdom, I wondered if the Bible gives any guidance, any principles for how I should act or behave in regard to this instinct as a human being. In fact, it does. There are no less than three principles in the New Testament that I'm reminded of that give me pause when I find myself in the throes of scorekeeping with people I interact with. The first one that really causes me to slow down and reevaluate is this. It might not be my place. I might not have the right to judge. That is, I might not have the required or requisite authority. I want you to consider a few passages with me. Romans 14, he says in verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. For none of us, in verse 7, lives to himself, no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord. Not me, he might be Lord of the dead and the living. Martin, why do you judge your brother? Why do you set it not your brother? We will all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I say, live, saith the Lord, every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will confess to God. So every one of us will have to give account of themselves to God. Let us therefore not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man puts a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Wow, that really slows me down sometimes. James 4, verse 11, don't speak evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. But there's only one judge, one lawgiver, who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? John 5, verse 22, the Son, Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he has the right. He is the Son of man. Acts 17, verse 31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by my standard? No. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. He has the right. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He will make manifest the counsel of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. James 5, verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be contemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. I've shared this with you before, but in the book of Revelation, there are two main characters. In chapter 3, we find this one who's standing in the middle of the seven lampstands. They are the seven churches. His name is Lord Jesus Christ, and he's assessing them. He says, I know your works. He's the assessor of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12, we have a second character, that old serpent, the devil. He's called there the accuser of the brethren. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the assessor of the brethren, that old serpent, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, and God reminds me, Martin, neither of these need your help. Second principle I'm reminded of, Scripture gives me pause about judging others, of which I'm guilty of so often, is that I might not have the right method of judging. That is, I might not use a reasonable approach. I might not be gracious. Am I being gracious and merciful in my assessments? Matthew 7, we know this famous passage, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. What measure you meet, it will be measured to you. Matthew 12 is quoting from Isaiah 42, in which God says, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Listen to how he judges. I'll put my spirit upon him and he'll show judgment to the Gentiles. He will not strive. He's not going to shout. Neither will any man hear his voice in the streets. This is how he judges. A bruised reed he shall not break. Smoking flax he shall not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. Isaiah 40 and verse 11 describes him like this. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lamb with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those that are with young. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 37 and 38, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned, but forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Philippians 4, verse 4 and 5 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. That word moderation is the word reasonableness. Let your sweet reasonableness, in the context, there were women bickering in the church. Let your sweet reasonableness be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The judge stands at the door. Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. James 2, verse 13, God will have judgment with no mercy on those that have shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Do I have a merciful approach? Am I gracious when I deal with other people? Am I showing them the love that God has shown toward me. The third principle that I'm reminded of in Scripture that gives me pause about judging other people and criticizing other people and scorekeeping is that even if I have the right, and by the way, he's given authorities, legitimate authorities to men and women on earth. He's given government to nations. He's given parents to their children. He's given elders to the church. He's given employers to employees. There are those that in certain contexts have the requisite authority. They have the right. And there is a right way. He's shown us how. But even if I have the right, and even if I go about it the right way, the third principle I'm reminded of in Scripture that gives me pause about judging other people is the fear that I might not be right in my judgment. That is, I might not have reliable information or accuracy. Jesus said in John 7, verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In verse 51, he says, does our law judge a person before it hears them and knows what they do? I mean, think of the context of John 13. Jesus, knowing all things that would come to pass, he knew that his hour was come. He knew the Father had given all things into his hand. He knew that he came from God, that he went to God. He knew who it was who should betray him, and he offered him bread to eat. He knew that Peter would deny him three times before the morning. And if you go over in Luke's account, he says, Peter, Satan would sift you like wheat, and so I've unfriended you on my social media account. Satan would sift you like wheat. I have prayed for you. John 8, you judge after the flesh, Jesus said, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I and the Father have sent me. A brother recently shared a story I heard. I thought it was always a comical anecdote. He told it as a true story in which a neighbor had called the police because there was a fight happening on the stairs of a local church. When the police arrived, they found that there were two elders who were having a fight over the color of the carpet they were going to be installing in the church soon. I know of a ruckus in a local assembly lately where there's a committee that oversees how the meals are served and how the coffee is served between services, and there's several sub-teams who take care of that, and there's a bit of a division going on because one of the sub-teams wants to continue serving coffee in styrofoam cups as they had in the past. The other would like to switch to ceramic mugs, and some of these ladies are not talking to each other anymore, and some of them have left that ministry. And I know I've used some of these stories that kind of seem a little unimportant, but I'm starting to realize more and more in my life that people don't always meet my expectations. And of course, many of our expectations are actually justified. They're even biblically rooted. That is to say, they're not just our expectations. They're explicitly given in Scripture, and that is the expectation. The terrible reality that sometimes Christians sin. Right. Believers will have dirty feet. It speaks of a soiled walk. But what did Jesus call his disciples to in this context? Was Jesus surprised when he sent them to the upper room to prepare a feast, prepare the meal, that when he arrived there, his disciples' feet were dirty? Did he come and point out their flaws? No, he knew full well. He said, here am I, send me, a body hast thou prepared me. He took a towel, he girded himself, he poured water in a basin, he got down, and he washed their feet. I think as I reflect on this, if the one to whom the Father had given all things into his hand is not wielding his authority to judge, but rather washing his disciples' feet, he's not condemning them, rather he's cleansing their walk, how much more should I seek to follow his example? I think of this amazing story and how Jesus treated a certain sinner, not a preference. They had violated the law of God. John chapter 8. We read that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and he taught them. And then we read, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be put to death. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Many people have speculated what he might have written. Some say maybe the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven image, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Perhaps it was just the first, the great commandment that summarizes those. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So when they continue asking him, he lifted up and he said unto them, whoever among you is perfect, that's what he said, whoever is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I don't know what he wrote. Perhaps the last of the commandments, honor your father and mother, shall not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Perhaps he just wrote, love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Matthew 7, he said, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men would do to you, so you do to them. How would you want her to judge you for your sins? When they heard that, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus, the only one who was without sin, he said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He had the right to judge her. He was always right in the way he judged. His judgment was always true. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What should we do then? I've been reflecting on this. God, how would you have me treat other people? What do you want from me so that they might see you more clearly? He says, behave as I have behaved. Wash one another's feet. Now, if the washing the feet speaks of a sanctified walk, a clean foot, a clean walk, we use that sort of analogy here. We could deduce that Jesus desires that we help each other in our spiritual walk with the Lord. As Paul said to the Galatians, I want you by love to serve one another. In Colossians 3, if you just go and read Colossians 3 and read verse 12 to 24, there's an amazing list that Paul exhorts the Colossians to follow. He says, put on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, be merciful. Kindness, be kind. Humbleness of mind. Martin, I want you to show meekness. Long-suffering. You cannot be long-suffering if any time someone fails to meet our expectations, we just separate ourselves from them. We must go through that. It's forbearing. We can't forgive if we walk away every time someone violates our expectations. Forgive one another. If any man has a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Above all these things, put on love. Be thankful, for you serve the Lord Christ. To the Galatians, in the case where they had sinned, they had fallen doctrinally, and certainly in sin, Paul said to the Galatians, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Moses. No, they couldn't do that under the law of Moses. Such a one should be put to death. The law of Christ, a new commandment I give unto you. Jesus mandates his people to love one another. And we see this logical deduction. If I then being your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. We're on here in the last few minutes to the second point. It's a loving directive. Look at these words. A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. When I first started this passage, I came across a new term I'd never encountered before. I think it may be something that's used commonly in the Roman Catholic Church. It certainly is in England. It's not used very commonly in Scotland or Ireland or in Canada. But some of you will know this term, and I pardon my ignorance because I'd never heard it before. And it's simply the term Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday. This is during the week of Easter. We have Holy Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday. It's called other names, Thursday of Mysteries, Sheer Thursday, Covenant Thursday, Holy Thursday, and so on. But it actually comes from John 13, because The night came, the morning came, the Friday, we believe, he was arrested in the garden, taken and crucified on the Friday, and then taken down and buried before the Sabbath began. So this supper the night before is the Thursday. But the word mandi comes from the Latin for verse 34. I don't read or speak Latin, so you can correct me later. But verse 34 in the Latin says this, mandatum novum do vobis ut diligatus in vicem sicet delexi vos. Mandatum novum. Novel. New mandatum, commandment, or mandate. A new mandate, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. There are two events in John chapter 13 that greatly changed the life of John. I mentioned one of these last year when I was here. It was this. John actually identified himself with three descriptors. We often use one of them. We know what it is. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. We hear that a lot. But he also identifies him with two other descriptors. He calls himself the one that leaned on his breast at supper, and he also calls himself at the end of the gospel and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Why was this an identifier for John? John leaned on his breast at supper, and Peter beckoned to him, ask him, who's going to betray you? And Jesus asked him, John asked him, and Jesus said, the one to whom I give the sop when I have sopped it, when I have dipped it. And they didn't know. The others, not all the others knew. They thought Judas was going out for some other purpose. But within a few hours, Judas came walking in the garden with the soldiers. And the hair on John's neck must have stood up on end as he realized he knew before it happened. He knows all things. I sat with, I leaned on the breast of, I spoke with, I ate with the Son of God. And John takes that truth that changed his life and he writes the Gospel of John. These things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. The second thing that changed his life was this new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And he takes that commandment and he writes the first epistle of John. I'm not going to read it all, but if you start to read chapter 1 and chapter 2 and 3 and 4, you see it builds and it builds and it builds with this thing. In verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, he that saith he abideth in him ought also himself to walk as he walked. Verse 8, a new commandment I write unto you. Verse 10, he that loves his brother abides in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling in him. Chapter 3, it starts to build. In this are manifested children of God. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Verse 11, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. And then he just goes rampant in chapter 4. I know you can't read that, that's okay. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. And he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is his commandment we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. When you open the scripture and you begin to read from the beginning, God at various times in human history has given commandments to human beings. There's a number of them. We know that. From the very beginning in the garden, he gave a commandment in the age of innocence to Adam and Eve. They could eat of any tree in the garden, but not this one. Don't eat from this tree. What did they do? They ate from that tree. They disobeyed him, and so a curse came. They were kicked out of the garden. Curse and death came. But God showed grace and mercy in that he had a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and covered them with the fur of an animal. And he told to Cain and to Abel to bring animal sacrifice, blood sacrifice, and to do good. It was an age of conscience. Do good. Bring animal sacrifice. Cain brought plant sacrifice, and he murdered his brother. And his generation did wicked and evil continually. And so God sent judgment in the form of a flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And after Noah and his family came off the ark, he said to them, I want you to scatter and multiply. And what did the next generations do? They came together and they built the city, the exact opposite. And so God confused their languages, and he judged them at Babel. But he called a man by the name of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He said, I'm going to call you to a land that I promise you. I want you to go to Canaan and dwell in Canaan. Don't go to Egypt. Go to Canaan. What did Abram do? He went to Egypt. And so God judged them and sent them into slavery. But then God sent a Savior. His name was Moses. And he delivers them out through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And he speaks with them and he sets a covenant with them at Sinai. And he says, listen, thou shalt know the gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image, neither bow down to worship them. Before Moses came off the mountain, they broken all the commandments. And God judged them in the form of a dispersion. And God sent his Son into the world, and he was wounded for their transgression. He was bruised for their iniquities, and the chastisement of their peace was placed on him. And again, God shows grace, and he calls you and me in an age of grace. What is his commandment for me? What's his commandment for you? What is the commandment in this age of grace? John puts it this way. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We put a lot of emphasis on that. We should. Our eternal salvation rests on that. You should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And 1 John 3:23, what's the rest of the sentence? He puts it here with the commandment to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love one another as he has given us commandment. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake? And what if a damsel makes fun of you at the door? He denied him three times. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus restores Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? What does he want in my life? When I find myself scorekeeping, judging, assessing, being critical, turning my back, what he says to me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Hereby perceive we the love of God. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, 1 John 3:16. There's a Christian group that sings these words. They say, if I sing but don't have love, I waste my breath with every song. I bring an empty voice, a hollow noise. If I speak with a silver tongue, convince a crowd but don't have love, I leave a bitter taste with every word I say. If I give to a needy soul, but don't have love, then who is poor? It seems all the poverty is found in me. So let my life be the proof of your love. Let my love look like you and what you're made of, how you lived, how you died. Your love is sacrifice. So let my life be the proof of your love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Love doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle. Love doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything. Love trusts God always. Love always looks for the best. Love never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Prayer, as I look at this passage and I'm convicted by the Lord in my own life, is my life transformed by the truth of his great love for me, such that others see in my life how he loves them? My little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. May our love be beyond words. Thank you so much for your patience. I'd like to close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word in this passage and for the patience of these people as we go through this. Here, of course, we're speaking to the choir, who are reminding ourselves of basic truths that we already know, that God loves us greatly. We're reminded again afresh that you would have us show other people just how great that love is for them by exemplifying it in our own lives. That we would not cut down, assess, judge, that we would show them what you are like, rich in grace, rich in mercy, that they might know who you are, see you more clearly through our lives. Father, we pray for help in this. We pray for safety as we travel our separate ways. May your blessing be upon those here in attendance and those who could not be with us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for your patience.